A promise is one's word that something will be done, accomplished. The test of a promise is then whether what was promised happened, whether it occurred, whether the promise was kept. Again, bringing up, as we heard in the sermonette, that powerful spirit being who yet now exists reigning over this earth, Satan, I'd like to take us back to the Garden of Eden and read about a promise that Satan gave to Eve. He promised, speaking to her, that she would not die. Let's read the account a little more closely. In Genesis 3, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Now the serpent, and of course we know this is Satan, a spirit being manifested here, as the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Starts with a question, probing questions. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." She was aware. But then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." God couldn't be that unfair that he would cause you to die. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the story proceeds. And Eve ate, gave of what she was eating to her husband, and he also ate. But God had already told Adam what would happen, and of course Eve was quoting that, but let's read it in chapter 2 and verse 17, the warning that God had given in the midst of this paradise of the garden. Genesis 2 and verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There was no equivocation, no uncertainty in the command from God. He had said in verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." You have all of these other options open to you, but of this one tree, no, that's off limits for you. Adam didn't believe Satan. He wasn't deceived. And that's what 1 Timothy 2:14 says. And I'm not turning there, but to quote it for you. But Eve was deceived. She believed Satan. Adam didn't believe Satan, and he didn't obey God. It was a choice he made. Adam sinned, in other words. Because of the word of Satan, and Adam and Eve's acceptance of those words, those broken promises, those false promises, the penalty of death came into the world. And that's a point that is made by Paul in Romans 5, verse 12. In Romans 5 and verse 12, there's quite a dialogue recorded here, or presentation, an accounting by Paul, but I want to pick this scripture up because it's important for us to understand here in context. "Therefore, just as through one man, that is Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." All of humanity then sinned. And the penalty of sin, as Romans also tells us, is death. Brethren, all, everything, that this world offers under the guidance of Satan is a lie. All that Satan promises are lies, and Jesus Christ made a very poignant statement to this effect in John 8 and verse 44. John 8 and verse 44. And I think it's interesting that the sermonette, you know, again is warning us of, and what Rob Harris presented was the warning against not compromising with God and turning our lives over to Satan to make that kind of mistake. But look what Jesus is saying in John 8, verse 44, talking to the Jewish religious leadership of the day and those assembled at that time. You people out there, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. They bought into it, just like Eve wanted to eat the fruit, because she said it's good for food and it'll make a person wise. He was a Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he did accomplish the death of all of humanity, and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, his own character, his own warped, twisted, terrible nature, for he is a liar and the father of it. A lie. To lie is to intentionally what? It's to intentionally deceive. And that's what Satan does. You know, when we're young, maybe we are questioned by our parents, did you do this or did you do that? And we might be tempted to say something other than that's true, because we don't want to get into trouble. But always, truth wins. And that's not just true for young people. That's true for all of us, all the time, always. Now, by contrast, I want to present a little different facet here in my sermon. Something that Jesus Christ said, and he said it about God. In John 17, verse 17, in prayer to the Father, he makes this epic statement, "Your word is truth." Anything that God says, everything that God says, is truth. Because we believe that, brethren, we hold to this word of God, the Bible, his written word. And we live our lives accordingly as we grow in knowledge of the truth of God, knowing that whatever God says is true. I'd like you to consider the implications of something else that Paul wrote, and this time in Titus 1, Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Titus 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Paul is authenticating his calling by Jesus Christ to be the one sent, an apostle, to present the faith. Then in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. This panorama is presented in these three verses here, showing that God did something before time began. He promised eternal life before Abraham, before Adam and Eve, before time began, God made a promise. The promise was eternal life for his children. And brethren, Pentecost, this day that we are observing, this holy day of God that has been presented by God early in the history of man, commanding those who would obey him to observe this day. This day points to the fulfillment of this promise of God for eternal life for those who believe and for those who have the faith of Jesus Christ, who have Jesus Christ living in them, the Spirit of God in them. That's limiting. Very few people have the Spirit of God at this point in time, nor have through the years many people ever received the Spirit of God. And yet God promises to pour out his Spirit on everyone in times ahead. But right now we're not dealing with everybody being called. Now, the boundless dimensions of God's promise to me are simply hard to put words to. They're astonishing. They're incredible. What God promised was planned, laid out, as I've already read from Titus, before time began, God made a promise about eternal life. This plan is being executed. Romans 16 and verse 25 gives us a little bit of insight into this process. Romans 16 and verse 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began." The secret of God, the plan of God to enlarge his family, was not known in times past. And we have been given tremendous knowledge because of the Word of God and because of God opening our understanding so that we can read these words and continue to not just understand, but to grow in understanding. All right, I make that point that the promise was planned. And it's been kept secret and only revealed to the few, and only the few understand it today. The Son of God is part of the promise. Boy, is that ever an understatement on my part. But I think it's worth making the point here. Let's go to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 1. It is what Paul preached, what he explained. It's the hope that he presented as he did preach the gospel. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus." Dropping down to verse 8, and I'll read through verse 9. He says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Again, referring back to this sweeping plan that God has been executing before even time, as we know time, began. What I want to impart to you from these references is to be reminded of the tremendous scope of what God is accomplishing, but also think about the part you have individually, brethren, in that plan. and the exceptional opportunity that has been given to us. I'd like to talk about Abraham in this context. And to begin with, speaking about him, let's go to Hebrews 11 and pick up some things that are mentioned here. And, you know, Abraham comes up quite often in the New Testament because he is the father of the faith. Hebrews 11, verse 17. And I'll read through verse 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. Now I'm relating back to the promises that were given by God to Abraham. In verse 18, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. It was a generational blessing given to Abraham that would transcend his lifetime and spill over into the future in kind of an endless, eternal way for all of these promises to be fulfilled. In verse 19, concluding, this is Abraham concluding that God was able to raise him up, to raise up Isaac, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham believed God in an absolutely unconditional way. He believed the promises of God. Let's go back to this account in Genesis 22 and read it in fuller context. Genesis 22, verse 15. And I'm, of course, breaking into the story here. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, and now notice the, and I might add here, the messenger of the Lord. That's what the word angel means, but anyway, the messenger of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and of the sand of the sea, which is by the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. In your seed. And specifically the seed that he's talking about is the Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, who was to come in the lineage then of Abraham. Let's go back to Hebrews then, pick up a little bit more about Abraham, Hebrews 6 this time. And for a little more context, I want to give it, start reading in Hebrews 6 verse 9. After warning Christians of that era, that time, Paul, and very strongly warning them not to turn away from the calling, but he picks it up in verse, I'm picking it up in verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What promises? What promises are we looking for Well, the ones, of course, that God has promised. Let's continue in Hebrews in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Not only the promise, but by his oath. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. See, here again, this is brought out, that it is impossible for God to lie. That we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. That same promise of eternal life set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil in Jesus Christ, who is our high priest seated at the right hand of God. As verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The promise to Abraham was not just for his lifetime, and that's true for us. Our promises are not just to find a better way in this world, although the abundance of that is also promised. Oh, it's much more. The promise to Abraham necessitated eternal life. Romans 4, verse 13, kind of gives some proof to the statement I just made. Because not only was Abraham promised a progeny that would multiply and cover the earth and be so numerous that you couldn't count them, and not only to have one of his heirs to come as the Messiah, but notice what Romans 4, verse 13 says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And not only the heir of the world, but of the world that would come. And that is why I say that promise encompasses eternal life for Abraham and, of course, for us. And now I come to Pentecost. Kind of tie some of these things back to the promise that we're working from, that we're looking forward to. By way of review, I'm going to give you just a few scriptures in the Old Testament to make a point here. Pentecost is called the Feast of Harvest, and I'm quoting here, the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors. First fruits associated with these three references I'm giving you. That's found in Exodus 23, verse 16. Then in Exodus 34, verse 22, the Feast of Weeks, it's called here. Again, we're seeing these different names about Pentecost. The Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvests. And then in Numbers 28 and verse 26, it's called the Day of First Fruits, when you bring a new grain offering. So the term first fruits plays out very heavily in these commandments from God in the book of Exodus, but now let's go, and the book of Numbers, but let's go to Leviticus 23 for some additional understanding here. And I'll begin to read in verses 15 through 17, and read through verse 17. There's a lot more to be said here, and originally I was contemplating doing a really thorough review of this, but as often happens when you're preparing a sermon, it kind of follows a course that maybe you didn't originally have in mind. Hopefully that is God's inspiration. Leviticus 23 and verse 15. In these instructions, God says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, which represented Jesus Christ. Seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." Two loaves, not just one, but two, representing, as we have come to understand, both the promises to Israel and then the promises God has made for the rest of the world, in the Bible called the Gentiles or the nations. These two loaves, again, understand, represent the first fruits. Luke 24, verse 49. Jesus Christ talking about the upcoming Pentecost period. I'm not so sure that his disciples, of course, really understood it until they were in the midst of it. But Luke 24, verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Here the Holy Spirit is actually called the promise. This power that was going to be imparted to mankind. Acts 1 and verse 4. A little bit more. Acts 1 and verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, he," Jesus Christ, "commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" Now, when did he hear that from? When did they hear that from Jesus Christ? Let's go back and kind of keep your place in Acts. I'll be right back there. But in John 16 and verse 7, he makes this statement, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is for your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you." Christ promising a Helper for them. And again, the understanding, I'm sure, was a little bit vague at that moment in time, but it certainly became apparent as the day of Pentecost came to them, which we read about in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, to begin with. Acts 2, verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." That sound, I don't think they were being blown off of their sandals. It was a sound that is being referred to here, a mighty sound. "And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." As they had the inspiration from God through that tremendous power that had been imparted from God. Acts 2, verses 16 and 17, Peter explaining something and going back to what God had promised. We can read about in the Old Testament. Now, Peter is quoting it. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Now this is a type of fulfillment of what will come in even more spectacular ways in the future, but it is an explanation of the promise, a fulfillment, I should say, of the promise that God had given about His Holy Spirit. Acts 2 and verse 38 and verse 39. This is how it will be attained going forward, how the Spirit of God will be given to others of the first fruits. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we're among those who have had that fulfilled. For the promise... The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. As Peter was saying this, he probably didn't understand the full impact of the inspiration he was given here when he talked about to all who are afar off. Those outside the Jewish people, the Israelite people, but among as many as are called from the populations of the world through time. Acts 10 is kind of another day of Pentecost, but this time it's for the beginning of the giving of the Spirit of God to the Gentiles. Acts 10 gives us the account of Cornelius, who was a righteous man who prayed to God and whose prayers were answered, and who was chosen along with family and friends who believed as he did, practiced as he did, to be the first of the Gentiles to receive the Holy Spirit in this fashion. Acts 10, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had also been poured out on the Gentiles. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days, which of course the brethren did. You talk about upsetting the apple cart among the newly formed Jewish community of Christians. This was a big deal because the Jews would not even associate with the Gentiles in certain settings, even though they were captive as a nation under the Roman rule. But it was dealt with, and God guided that in understanding. And in fact, I think, let me just pick up in Acts 15, this Jerusalem council, the words of James. Acts 15 in verse 15, And with this, the words of the prophets agree, he's saying, talking about what had happened with the Gentiles. Just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all of the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. And then in verse 18, known to God from eternity are all of his works. This plan, this magnificent, sweeping, all-encompassing plan of salvation by God, which was established before time began, he's been working out. If you take not much else from the sermon, take this understanding that we are part of the plan of God, if we have been given his Holy Spirit. Well, we read then that the first fruits include not just Israelites, but people from all nations who are called by God. These are the first fruits who will be in God's kingdom. Paul wrote quite a bit about the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he had to assure them of their place in the calling of God. And he, in doing so, gave great perspective to the plan of God. Galatians 3, let's read verses 6 through 9 to begin with, as he addresses the concerns that some of the Gentiles had been perhaps attacked, you know, verbally attacked, reasoned with by some of the ultra right-wing Jewish Christians who wanted the Gentiles to be baptized, to be circumcised and to take on a lot of the Jewish customs. It is reminiscent of what we face today, that same assault on people who are called into the truth by Messianic Judaism, where they take on the accoutrements and the paraphernalia of Jewish practice. But if you've ever taken the time to tune into some kind of Messianic presentation, or even just a Jewish presentation in a synagogue, you can see there's not much similarity. Galatians 3 in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. It's not physiological lineage, it's faith that makes us the sons of faithful Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed through Jesus Christ. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Verse 14. Just picking some highlights here, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of God for eternal life was dependent on the reception of his Spirit. In verses 26 through 29 now, for you, speaking again to that audience of that day, but to all of us, are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That is an incredible opportunity, status, position to be given, to be sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And that is, of course, assuming baptism and the gift of God's Holy Spirit. That means we are family members of God. Now, it's easy to read over these words and not gather the impact of what that really means. Who else do you know that's a son of God? Well, I think we need to go to the prime example, and that is Jesus Christ. And we're going to be like him, for we will see him as he is, as it says in 1 John 3. Again, the impact of this is going to be realized only in the future when more of the plan of God is coming into play. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise of God. The things, all of the promises God has given in these big picture ways come to play and find fulfillment for us. Only the first fruits have the Spirit of God. John 1 at verse 12. John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, speaking of Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, to those who follow Jesus Christ, both those who did in times, ancient times past, by being obedient to God, who, as we understand, was Jesus Christ. He was the God of the Old Testament that the people interacted with. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Then let's go to Ephesians 1 and read verses 13 and 14. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. In him, in Jesus Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news, the promise of your salvation. The promise that would negate the death penalty that was brought into the world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with this Holy Spirit of promise. Again, the Holy Spirit of promise, of future things to come. Sealed. We have been given something. And that is actually the down payment, the earnest, as it says in some translations of some of these scriptures. In verse 14, which, speaking of the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The purchased possession was that purchased by Jesus Christ through his death. We have the Holy Spirit of God. We have the down payment of eternal life, and it is ours to lose. We have been given eternal life in that sense, and a down payment. Second Corinthians 5:5 also backs this up. Second Corinthians 5:5. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, the Holy Spirit, enables us to obey God, to head in the direction of becoming perfect as God is perfect. And by the way, if you want to work on becoming perfect, keep your promise. That's what God does. It's impossible for him to lie. So a point of character for all of us is when we say something, back it up with fulfillment. It's things and steps like that we take that enables us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And do we stumble? You know, there really isn't anything that can be sanctified by calling it a white lie. It just doesn't happen. Isn't possible. Who comes as an angel of whiteness, of light? Falsely so, but Satan and his ministry. So again, just something we can work on. Let's go back to Abraham for a little bit here. In John 8, verse 56, it's interesting the way Jesus Christ puts this as he's talking again to the leadership of that day, the religion. John 8 in verse 56, your father Abraham, and the Jews claimed because they were the offspring of Abraham that they possessed all of these promises. And indeed they did to an extent. They sat in the seat of Moses. They were part of the nation of Israel and the promises that went with that. But they had failed and had been perverted and twisted and were following their father Satan at this point. John 8 in verse 56, your father Abraham, your physical father, as Satan was their spiritual father, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And of course that just uncorked the brains of the Jews of that day, and they wondered, well, what do you mean? How he's been dead? And they didn't understand the spiritual implications. But we find that explained in Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10 to begin with. Hebrews 11, in fact, I'll pick it up in verse 8 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. Brethren, you and I have been called to go out to the future, to our inheritance, to wait for it. Continuing about Abraham, and he went out not knowing where he was going. We're going out. We don't know all the details. We know that we're headed for God's kingdom, but so did Abraham, as we will see shortly. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He had that far view. He was seeing in the future Christ's day. And continuing in verse 13, these all died, along with Abraham and the others that are mentioned in the scriptures leading up. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, because they didn't receive them all. Did that mean that they would never receive them? Of course not. These promises would be fulfilled to those who had the faith to believe that was indeed the immutable law and word of God, the God who cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. So they trusted that God. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 39 of Hebrews 11. And all of these people, this panoply of righteous people, faithful people, all of these having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Not yet. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. That's the promise, to be made perfect, to become family members in the God family. And as I kind of ramp up to the conclusion here, if that's a ramp up, but ramp down. 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. Make a couple scriptural references to remind us that we need to be looking forward. It's empowering to have a goal out in front of you that you want to achieve. You want to get through high school. You want to be 16 and learn to drive a car. You're willing to work through these long-term goals. Well, we have one that is beyond any comparison, and that is eternal life. 2 Peter 3 and verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, perfection dwells, godliness dwells. Hebrews 9 and verse 15, again, this inheritance that we're looking for is not just in this lifetime, but in eternity. Hebrews 9 and verse 15, and for this reason He, Jesus Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That's what we've been promised. What is the promise of Pentecost? 1 John 2 and verse 25. 1 John 2 and verse 25, and this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. Eternal life. And that life, brethren, in the family of God.